a living hope. And we're looking forward to Brother Tim's comments. Brother Tim?
It's really good to be in Seattle again. I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I've enjoyed my stay here very much, the fellowship and the hospitality of the Bruces and the fellowship of the brethren there and all of you. It's been very blessed and sweet. I regret that Sandy and the rest of the family are not here. Last year, six of us were here from Albuquerque, but Sandy and her parents, the Buses, and Tammy and Dan, not able to join us this year. The latter four just returned from Europe, from the International, had a very great and wonderful trip. I talked to Sandy last night and asked her how she was doing, and she said, "I'm lonely." So I'm sorry that she's not here, but she does send her love, as do the rest of the brethren in Albuquerque. And we'd all love to see you anytime, but especially for our convention in 1997, Lord willing, our dates are March 28 to 30. It's the Easter weekend. Now, it's somewhat of a unique situation. It's a pre-memorial convention on Easter weekend. As you know, or may know, next year, Easter is the last Sunday of March, and then Memorial is in April. So we extend a warm welcome to all of you to our convention, and we will be sending out programs in the near future. My theme text today is taken from 1 Peter 1:3. In the King James, it uses the expression begotten to a lively hope. But other translations, such as the NAS and the ASV, put it a little differently. So I'd like to read 1 Peter 1:3 using NAS, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think that's a very meaningful and powerful statement. I'd like to repeat it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we search the written records of Matthew, the 28th chapter, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, we find a fragmentariness of the narrative so diverse and without seeming order. But I think it's important to remember that these Gospels were compiled many years after the Christian message had been spread orally and in letters by the apostles and others. Even the earliest account, that of Mark, was written after the last of Paul's letters. Many details were already widely known. The first two verses of Luke's book tell us that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's from the NAS. In the four Gospels, it appears that each author had restricted himself to only prominent matters that author deemed essential. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The resurrection of Jesus brought strength and unity to the early church. Following the crucifixion, the disciples were as dead men. All that they had toiled and hoped for had suddenly vanished, and they were plunged into gloom and despair. He whom they had trusted to restore the glories of Israel lay dead in the tomb, crucified as a criminal. When Christ rose from the dead, he gave to his followers new life, life that they had never known before. From being frightened, ignorant, and powerless, they became joyful, full of spiritual vitality, and imbued with a faith which weathered many a storm of persecution. In the words of Peter in Acts 1:22, they were witnesses of his resurrection. The change which took place in the early disciples is perhaps the strongest historical evidence of the resurrection. The power which had wrought so great a miracle as the raising from the dead of the Son of God became available for the spread of the gospel by his followers. As we trace the story of the church as recorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, the effect of the power upon individual disciples and the Christian communion as a whole is often quite striking. There had not been nor ever could be a religious faith, anything like that which surrounded the gospel of Christ. It was different from the philosophies of men and the religions of the East. The latter were based upon intellectual knowledge, argument, and ethics. Even the members of the Jewish religion never enjoyed the personal relationship with God which they should have. In the Church of Jesus Christ, however, there was a faith based on revelation and power from God. What was the explanation for these things? What was it that was so different in these men and women that the eternal creator of the universe should confer such a great privilege? God was able to work in and through the early Christians because they had learned from Jesus the doctrine of self-denial and complete total dependence upon God. The teachings of men, whether scientific, philosophical or religious, have often advanced the doctrine of self. Self-culture, self-esteem, and self-expression can be taken to extremes. Jesus had taught his disciples to be meek and contrite in heart, trusting God for everything, whether it was their daily physical needs or the virtues to be developed in their characters. Such a condition of mind is the result of a new relationship to God based upon redemption through Jesus and maintained by constant prayer with God. I guess I never was as keenly aware of the role of prayer until recently when I started digging into the study for this convention. And if anyone saw my outline, it's amazing how many scriptures there are on prayer, and that's probably just scratching the surface. By these things, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ was given to his first followers and to every true disciple from then until now. We know that prayer played a large part in the Master's life. And he frequently resorted to communion with his Father in order that he might know God's will. When faced with a crisis, he resorted to fellowship with his Father. Therein lay the success of his ministry. He could truly say that he and the Father were one. They had one will and one purpose. Not thy will, but thine be done. That was the theme of our Lord's life on earth. He had no selfish ambition or desires. He had no ulterior motives. I heard a story a while back about a young boy who was praying as loud as he could for a Christmas present. His sister said, "You don't have to shout. God isn't deaf." To this, her brother responded, "I know that God is not deaf, but Grandma is." One of the scriptures in our study on prayer is James 4:3. The King James says, "Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may spend it in your own lust." Yesterday in the study with the teenagers, all three of us, we had a nice study on prayer, and one of them brought to my attention that in another translation of James 4:3, it says that you receive not because you ask with wrong motives. And I appreciated that thought. It is knowledge of God's will that governs the contents of one's prayers. The supplicant must realize that if his request is to be granted, it must please God. Knowing that those who disregard God's word have no favor with him, the one who prays cannot request that which runs counter to righteousness and in opposition to God's revealed will. Thus, statements regarding the asking of anything, as indicated in John 16:23, are not to be taken out of context. Anything clearly does not embrace things that the individual knows or has reason to believe are not pleasing to God. John states in 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that no matter what it is that we ask, according to his will, he hears us." I would suggest that sometimes, at least, materialistic desires and ambitions may be governed more by self-will than God's will. The history of the activities of the early church reveals a group of people who had learned to apply the lessons of prayer taught by Jesus. From the first chapter of Acts, we note that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's verse 14 of Acts 1. After Pentecost, the same attitude was reflected in chapter 2, verse 42, where it reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." In Acts 3, we catch a glimpse of Peter and John going up to worship at the temple. When? At the hour of prayer. In chapter 4, we are given considerable information about a prayer meeting in the early church. And so great was their intercession and God's presence that the very building where they met was shaken. This experience differed greatly from that of a young boy who attended a prayer meeting with his parents. When he knelt to say his prayers before going to bed that night, he prayed, "Dear Lord, we had a good time at church tonight. I wish you could have been there." Do we ever return from a Bible study or meeting and wonder if the Lord was there? We know what James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Returning to Acts 4, verses 32 and 33, we find that the multitude of them that believed were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Later deacons were chosen in order that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Still further, Luke relates how Peter was released from prison as a result of a prayer meeting in John Mark's home. And we find that in Acts 12. All of these examples of the early Christians at prayer, after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, were accompanied by a display of divine power operating through God's people. On some occasions, it was the power of the gospel unto salvation, and at other times, the ministry of healing. I appreciated some thoughts by Brother George Eldridge on a talk on prayer, and I was listening to recently. Brother George said that a weak life will not pray strong prayers. And a life that is lived far from God is not going to know how to pray effectually. In the early church, it was not the educated, the wealthy and influential in Israel through whom God worked, although he did not despise their gifts. Thus, when men of learning like Paul and Luke gave themselves to his service, God used their abilities to the furtherance of his kingdom. Throughout his epistles, Paul repeatedly exhorted those to whom he wrote to pray without ceasing, as we were discussing yesterday. I found a little quote in a Bible Study Monthly article that I thought was very relevant to that text of pray without ceasing, and I'd like to read it. It says, "Importunity is of the essence of prevailing prayer. Never stop praying at dawn with David, at noon with Daniel, at midnight with Silas, in sorrow as Hannah, in sickness as Job, in childhood like Samuel, in youth like Timothy, in manhood like Paul, in hoar hairs like Simeon, in dying like Stephen." Pray without ceasing, without interruption. Coupled with this power through prayer came a unity of purpose and an action hitherto unknown among the disciples. They were men of different upbringing and outlook. Some were rugged, others polished, but God had not looked at the outward appearance when selecting the foundation stones of the church. Rapidly, these men and women from all walks of life were welded into a united band by a common purpose, energized by a single source of power. They preached the same gospel of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. This was the oneness for which Jesus had so earnestly prayed before his death, as recorded in John 17. It was an exhibition of the love in action about which he had so often taught them. It was the love which showed that they had passed from death unto life, as written in 1 John 3:14. The unity of the early Christians broke down sectarian and social cliques. It ignored national and racial barriers. Within the community of the first believers were Jews and Gentiles, rulers and slaves, scholars and peasants. They regarded each other not by their former associations, but as fellow disciples, and thereby received strength through their common bond. Repeated exhortations to love each other as brethren in Christ were necessary, and even occasional failure in their unity is reflected by such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Can we say that? We regard no one from a human point of view. That lesson in the church still needs to be learned. The Spirit of Christ, given free course in the lives of his brethren, must completely abolish all feelings of hurt, pride, and retaliation. Personal opinion and ambition must be subordinate to the common good, in honor preferring one another. Natural interests are to be crucified in order that Christ might live within us. Such an attitude towards other Christians, and I would suggest our fellow men and women in the world, is not developed by trying to be virtuous, for that just cannot be done. Human nature breaks down under the strain of inner selfishness and outward circumstances. It is only as Christ is given control of our hearts to provide us with the guidance and strength for each daily experience that we can be more than conquerors over our weaknesses and desires. So the Apostle Paul learned from the Lord that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect when? In weakness. Therefore, Paul was able to say, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my successes, in my victories. You know what he said? I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We find that in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our bodily weakness should not hinder us from obeying the divine will, for we have a reservoir of energy in heaven which is sufficient for every service for God. I don't know how many of you were affected recently by the power outage that hit 9 states, including Albuquerque. Fortunately, there's no shortage with the divine supply. Perhaps there are a few more outstanding examples of power than Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up as a spokesman on behalf of the rest of the disciples. He had stumbled 3 times, denying his master on the day of the trial. However, in the power of the Spirit, he became a new man who many times faced persecution and death for Jesus. The outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the first disciples was in their witness to the world. By their preaching and healing, they continued the work which Jesus had started. That power has never changed. And the God that lived in the apostles' day is still the same today. Now, I believe that power is manifested in different ways, but it's still the same source. The only alteration has been in the faith of the believers. It still requires men and women to venture forth with implicit trust so that the Lord will honor his promises even until the end of the age. The name Christian speaks of one who follows the Lord Jesus. Jesus trod a pathway wherein he preached the gospel. He did not just do it now and again in the convenient phrase, as he had opportunity. His whole life was bound up in the announcement of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The first Christian community did the same thing. The apostles were hardly eager to go to the Samaritans and Gentiles, but by various means the Lord led them forth from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Generation after generation through the ages, their labors have continued, often at the cost of martyrdom. Many have been inspired to leave the comfort and security of their homes in order to blaze the trail in foreign lands. But no less have been those remaining in their own home and work who have sought to let their light shine. We of this generation must ask ourselves, what are we doing to maintain the faithful witness of the ages? Are we exempt from this service in this day and age? Can we run for the prize according to a new set of rules? The power of his resurrection is at present confined to the immediate associates of Jesus, those who long to know him and share his sufferings. Their resurrection now is pictured for us in the words of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, when that son returned to his family. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15:24. Such is the love of God for those who repent from their sin and become his children. The same thought was expressed by Jesus as recorded in John 5:25. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He went on to speak of an age yet to come when the power which was to bring him from death and which was to empower his disciples would bring everyone back from death. For he said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." It was a wonderful moment to which Jesus looked forward, to the day when all the conditions brought about by sin through accident, disease, and war would be removed forever, and the mighty power of God would be exerted to give life to all who had ever fallen asleep. So writes the apostle once more, Ephesians 2:4-7, and this time using the RSV. Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? It is the Bible's teaching clear, this resurrection hope. And so the death, although death still takes its toll, the toll of the condemned, it took the life of one as well who had the right to live. Which right he sacrificed in death that man might ransom be. That life Christ gave, he took not back, his perfect human life. And these life rights to justice given shall lift from man the curse, and though to some incredible, God's power shall raise the dead. The teaching of the resurrection figures prominently in the Bible, as you all know. Few other topics have received as much emphasis or importance as the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about this subject. In Acts 24:21, Paul wrote, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." In Acts 17:32, it is written that when they, the men of Athens, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Romans 1:4 indicates that Christ was proved or declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 4:2, we are told that the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. earlier at Athens, Acts 17:18, Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Philippians 3:8-11, Paul wrote, I count all things but loss, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul elsewhere declared that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Notice the positiveness of this statement. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. Paul left no room for doubt. Some may say that the prospect of the resurrection is too good to be true. I remember Brother Pollock's response to that. He said, it is too good not to be true. Paul also indicated to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:18 that some concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. The Thessalonian brethren seem to have drawn a wrong conclusion, supposing that Paul taught that the day of the Lord would surely come in their day. Paul felt that it was his duty to speak out regarding the Thessalonians' error. To tell fairly what another believes and to show that it is wrong is far from evil speaking if done in a loving and kind and constructive manner. The basis of our hope is confirmed by the death of our Lord as the ransom price for our sins and by his resurrection from the dead for our justification. The hopes of the apostles had withered at the time of the crucifixion but were revived at Jesus' resurrection. And this hope is not only for those now justified, but it includes also a hope of perfecting many now ignorant, sinful, and unjustified. The resurrection is the assurance of our final triumph through him. Revelation 20, verse 6 indicates that blessed and holy are all they that have part in the first resurrection, the chief resurrection. The second death hath no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection is not only first in order of time, but first in the sense of chief. It includes our Lord Jesus and all the overcomers of this gospel age. It is the chief, the highest, the most desirable resurrection. The word in the original strictly means first in order or quality, first class resurrection. It is chief in that it is a resurrection of perfection, of being on the highest of all planes, the divine plane. It is for those who are given glory, honor, and immortality. The rewards will be so far superior to the resurrection which will be granted to the remainder of the world. The first resurrection in which the bride only has part with her Lord is different from the resurrection of the world. Both the raising of those who sleep in Jesus and the changing of the living members into new conditions, as well as the resurrection of Jesus together, constitute the first resurrection. The Greek word rendered resurrection, most of you know, and I'll probably mispronounce, it's signifies a standing or raising up. This will be true in both resurrections. Both reach perfection, yet one is human and the other divine perfection. The first resurrection is the Christ resurrection, the resurrection to spirit conditions, which came first to our Lord Jesus and in which all of his body is to have a share. Flesh and blood cannot be part of that resurrection. Therefore, they must all be changed. Only the overcomers are partakers of his resurrection. The elect enter into the joys of glory, honor, and immortality, not at death, but in the resurrection. The resurrection process for the church begins with its consecration, when it is reckoned as dead with Christ, yea, also as risen with him. The resurrection and complete change of nature of the church members have already begun in them through the begetting of the Holy Spirit. The church class is now reckoned as passed from death into life, figuratively. But the real passing into life will be at the close of this age, at the coming of Christ for his own. The first resurrection is presented or represented by the most holy of the tabernacle, beyond both veils, the fleshly mind and the fleshly body, possessing glorious spiritual bodies as well as spiritual minds. The resurrection change will come in the twinkling of an eye and will in the fullest sense give life. Now we are looked upon as new creatures, having passed from under the death condemnation. There's an interesting scripture in Psalm 36, verse 9, which is important in understanding the resurrection of the dead as an integral part of the divine purpose. Reading from the RSV, Psalms 36, verse 9 states, "How precious is thy steadfast love, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life." God is here shown to be the fountainhead from which life comes and upon which all life depends. This is the normal condition of created beings, living eternally in dependence upon the author of life and in harmony with him. John 17:3 tells us, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The consequence of the resurrection will be the end of evil and the reconciliation to God of whosoever will. That involves physical and mental as well as moral perfection. The mending of men's bodies and the renovation of their outward environment will be insignificant compared with that inward regeneration, which is a necessity if they are to be delivered from death and confirmed in life, reclaimed from Satan and reconciled to God. There's not much doubt that men's internal transformation will exert a powerful effect upon his physical well-being. In proportion as a man seeks intelligently and willingly to come into alignment with righteousness and yield himself in allegiance to Christ, his physical organism will progress toward the perfect state, which is the hallmark of everlasting life. In the truest sense, the resurrection of the dead will only become an accomplished fact when the human race has at last been fully recovered from sin and death and has entered into eternal life. A few years ago, when I was director of student activities at a high school and worked with all the activities groups, including cheerleaders, there was a tragic accident in Albuquerque and it claimed the life of one of our cheerleaders, and a friend was brain damaged for life. And the family wasn't particularly religious. The parents were separated. Mom wasn't even going to have a funeral. But the grandparents insisted, and they wanted some kind of remarks. I was asked to do the eulogy, and I prayed about it, and I chose these words, which I'm going to close with, and I think you'll recognize them from a familiar hymn. "Many sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no, never, on the resurrection morn. From the deepest caves of ocean, from the desert and the plain, from the valley and the mountain, countless throngs shall rise again. Yes, they sleep, but not forever. In the lone and silent grave, blessed promise, they shall waken. Jesus died, the lost to save. In the dawning of the morning, when this troubled night is o'er, all these dead to life returning will rejoice to see once more. Many sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no never, on the resurrection morn. Amen.